Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for Pastor Bill's message this morning when he reminded us that the enemy just seeks to divide. So, Father, we pray that tonight as we come together as one with just undivided attention, where we can bring our worship to you, Lord. And, Father, we pray that you would just reveal your heart to us tonight. Let your spirit work within us in Jesus' name. So let's look at the promises God made to Abraham 10 years ago at this point. So I'm going to step back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then skipping down to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we have these series of promises that God made to Abram as he called him out from his prior life. There's a slide that's going to go up, and these are the ones that we want to capture. So understand that these are the promises that Abram heard. This is what he was going with when he gave up his life and followed. And as we look at these, it says, "I will make you a great nation." We know Israel is a great nation now. "I will bless you." We've seen that through Scripture, physically, financially, his legacy. "I will make your name great." Abraham is revered by the three main religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. "You shall be a blessing." As we follow his story, as the guys continue to teach it, you're going to see how Abram was able to bless those around him. 5 and 6 are important for us in our times. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So when we see governments, groups trying to take the land of Israel and divide it, two-state solutions, so on and so forth, understand that they're doing that to God and God's people. And he's laid out that "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." 7, "All of mankind will be blessed through you." So we understand that to be the Messiah, to be Jesus. So through Jesus, everyone is blessed in the world. And then 8, "To your descendants," your biological descendants, "I will give this land." So back to Genesis 15:4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him," Abram, "saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" So he's comforting Abram. So Abram is worried. I don't have a replacement. There's nobody to be the patriarch. There's nobody in our bloodline that's going to be able to take this over. And God tells him, "It's okay, Abram. I have this. You're going to have an heir. You're going to have somebody to your bloodline. You're going to have a patriarch to take over. You will have a son, an heir of your own flesh and blood, biological." Now, as he's doing this, I wanted to show you guys, I have a sign. It's kind of my favorite sign. It shouldn't be, and I'll explain to you why in a minute. So if you can put this up, I'm going to read it for those that can't see it if you're online. It says, "If a man says he will fix it, he will. There's no need to remind him every 6 months about it." So I bought this sign to hang in my business in Montana, and it was done kind of tongue-in-cheek. I was poking a little bit of fun at my wife. But if I truly reflect on what this sign says, and if I'm truthful with myself, it's really an indictment against me. So I normally have a string of projects. I got who knows how many things going at any given time. And they're all in the pipeline, but I'm quick to step up and volunteer to take care of something that needs to be done. As it pushes into my list, I quickly share with my wife or whoever how I plan to address, build, fix, whatever I need to do. But then my wife is at the mercy of waiting, right? Because it's until I get around to it. So it's in the list. It must be incredibly frustrating to her when I think about it, because it's something she needs done in a timely manner, but she knows if she brings it up, I'll react defensively. And why will I react defensively? Because that's how we're wired. That is man's nature. So that is my nature. That is what Christ is working on, and that's what Christ is changing within me. But what I want to do as we go through the rest of chapter 15 is contrast that with God's nature, and you're going to see something dramatically different. So in chapter 15, we'll see examples of God's nature, definitely not man's. Now, the Creator perfectly understands the creation, as he should. Abram is scared, uncertain about the future, and God, rather than getting defensive, I already told you what the plan was. Why can't you just listen to what I said? Maybe if you can't follow simple directions, you are not the man for this. Right? Man's nature. But no, not with God. God is purposeful, direct, reassuring, and meeting Abram's needs. Both the concerns Abram voiced and even some that he didn't. Now, I want you guys to work with me on this part. So I'm going to say something up here. I'm going to say, our God is a, and you're going to say, faith builder. So we're at a part where our God is a, all right, you got it. Keep that in mind. We're going to do that a few more times. Now, Genesis 15:5-7. And God took Abram outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So starting in verse 5, God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So I want to put a picture up of a night sky and maybe something similar to this. So as they stepped out in the desert air and Abram looked up, God was speaking to him and showing him this. Now, Abram's just concerned about a son, right? He just wants an heir. He hasn't even thought this far ahead. But God, in his faithfulness, is addressing Abram's initial concern of having an heir and also shares with him that not only will he be providing an heir for Abram, but the house of Abram will be beyond anything Abram may have even wished for. God will do a great work with his people. And as the words sunk in and the example of the stars played out, then we come into verse 6. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. So Abram's faithful belief in what God had shown him and told him, shared with him, counted as righteousness to God. So our God is a faith builder. So rather than man's example, snapping at him, telling him, just listen, I got the plan, just stick with the plan. You see God meeting Abram, exactly where he is, exactly what he needs. Galatians 3:6, even so Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So even in New Testament passages, we see Abram lifted up as the example of obedience and belief in pleasing God. So it's an example for us. He stands up before us. Verse 7, and he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So he said, I called you from your father's house to leave everything that you knew to become a part of my house. And as I do this, I'm going to dedicate a special place for you and your people. Now we're going to see more of God's nature as we come into verses 8 through 11. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, before we start getting into this section, what I'd like to do is talk for a few minutes about covenants. So the Hebrew term berit, or covenant, is an agreement. So it's an agreement, a pact, between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or to refrain from certain actions in advance. So you're coming together and you're making agreements on stuff you're gonna do or potentially stuff you may not do. The concept of the covenant was important in the ancient Near East because the level of responsibility between people was determined by their blood relationship. Going back earlier, why Abram was so fraught, because he didn't have an heir. Everything is on bloodlines, family lines. So between people is determined by their blood relationship, with ultimate responsibility falling on the family patriarch, the leader of the family. To establish a relationship between two unrelated parties, one needed to create a family-like situation, a relationship. Thus, on the individual, tribal, and eventually national level, if you needed someone to act like a family member, and you were willing to give that person the privileges of family in return, you would invite that individual, tribe, or nation into a covenant agreement, which created, for us to relate to, like a Hanai family. You set up a Hanai or adopted family type relationship, and that's really what the covenant was. Now, in order to bind two parties together, such as God and Abram, a covenant would be made whereby a kinship was created that was as strong as the bonds of a family. So in this, we go down, we finance houses, cars, we do things, we have contracts we draw up, but it's not quite the same. So a couple examples we can probably look to are gonna be adoption and marriage. So when two people became married, they create a family relationship with all the attached responsibilities that previously did not exist. Likewise, when a family adopts a child, that child becomes as if he or she were physically born to the parents. Marriage and adoption join people as family members who were once not family members. Similarly, covenants in the ancient Near East made families out of those who were not family, because only in that place are you going to start to look out for each other's needs. Now, there were two basic types of covenants that existed in the ancient Near East. One was called a parity treaty, which just meant equals. So if I was making a covenant with a peer, it would just be a parity covenant. So neither one of us is higher. We're both at the same level. The other type was called a suzerain vassal treaty, and it's between a greater, like a king, and a subject, a vassal. In suzerain vassal treaties, the greater party, the suzerain, provided benefits such as military protection and land grants to the lesser party, the vassal. In response, the vassal owed the suzerain financial tribute and consummate loyalty. Consequently, vassals could only have one suzerain, for to take another lord or father would be tantamount to treason. So now you kind of understand in that society how they did things. When they came together to form a covenant, it was something to formalize an agreement. So in chapter 12, we saw the promises that Abram made, or that God made to Abram. But now in chapter 15, we're going to see God ratify it. So now he's going to formalize it, and he's going to do it in a way that Abram would know, that he would be familiar with. So as we come back in, he had just talked to Abram about the land that he was going to possess. Verse 8, Abram says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it. So what assurances do I have that this is going to happen? How do I know that your word is good? Man's nature would say, because I said so. My word is my bond. Look, if you don't want it, I'll get it to somebody else. But not God. So God's example is completely different. And our God is a faith builder. So in verse 9, so he said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, then Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So this would be equivalent to us. Let's draw up a contract. We want to make a formal agreement. Let's draw up a contract and do this right. Now, God in his goodness is going to ratify his promises to Abram in a covenant ceremony that was both familiar and comfortable to Abram. And again, even greater assurances for the promises that he gave in chapter 12. Now, no doubt Abram has seen this before. So when he was in his father's house, assuredly Terah had done these ceremonies before. After Abram left his father's house and was sojourning, I'm sure that he had to come into covenants with city-states, kings, regions that he was staying in, and had either been in the ceremonies or performed the ceremonies himself. So if you'll notice, Abraham knows exactly what to do. He doesn't ask any questions. There's no more guidance. There's no more guesses. He just takes action. He goes and gets the animals. He knows what to do. Now in verse 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. This is one I kind of struggled with. I wasn't clear on this until Pastor Bill's teaching this morning, and then it just kind of clicked in on me. So symbolizing the efforts of Satan's attempt to interfere with the plans of God, to disrupt the covenant ceremony. So when Pastor Bill was teaching this morning, he talked about the powers and the principalities, the fallen angels, the demonic realm, who seeks to divide us. He wants to divide us from the things of God. And here, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything, but they see something going on that is not good. They see God getting close to man. And in such, they try and attack that, and they try and drive that apart and break that from happening. Now, I want to flashback early in Genesis in chapter 2. We're going to go to chapter 2, verse 21. During the creation story, God formed man, and then as he observed what had happened, he said, it's not good that man be alone. And he determined that he needed to make a helpmate for man. So in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So that deep sleep is key. It's tardama, and it refers to a deep unconscious state needed usually for rest, but God may bring it in special occasions. So we see that happen when the rib is taken out of Adam to create Eve. Now, if we jump back up to Genesis 15, chapter 12, we see the same type of thing. So it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, the terror and great darkness. So the weight of this covenant had to be strong on Abram. So understand that when you took a covenant in the ancient Near East times, it was not a trivial thing. You didn't have lawyers looking at it immediately to figure out where the loopholes were, how to get out of it, and how to best the other person. These were life and death covenants. We're going to see a ceremony that they go through in a little bit where they show the animals that have been cut in half, and it essentially shows, if I break this covenant, let what happened to them happen to me. So as Abram is getting ready for this, his mind's got to be spinning, because how do you make a covenant with a perfect God? How can you possibly uphold your end of the bargain? What is going to be asked of him to create this covenant? So I think when the terror and the great darkness was upon Abram, it was those thoughts that were swirling, just trying to realize, how am I going to make this? How is this going to pull off? I'm not perfect. I'm not even close to that level. How could I make this covenant? Now, verses 13 to 16. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So starting in verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So now God's laying out the beginnings of the nation of Israel with a preview of the Exodus story and what the people of Abram will face. But recognize that's also building faith in Abram, because he's seeing a future history. He's seeing his people as they move forward. In verse 14, God says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now Egypt will be judged for the way that they treated Abraham's people. But will also, as they come out, the people also come out showered with gold, silver, and clothing as they exit Egypt, as we learn through the book of Exodus. Verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age." So he's telling Abram, you're going to have a peaceful life. You're going to live your full life. You're going to see it all. Verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So he's telling him that your people, Abram, will return to this land that you're standing in right now, the land that I have called you to. And then on the backside of that, again, we see the long suffering of God. So the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So the Amorites are one of the tribes that are living in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. Now, when it says iniquity, if you look at transgression, transgress is where you choose to intentionally disobey, but it's not a habit yet. It's not something that you do constantly. Iniquity is more deep-rooted. Iniquity refers to a premeditated choice to commit iniquity, is to continue without repentance. So, I mean, I think if you look at our nation, that's where we're at. We're living in iniquity. But what we see from this is, even at that state, even when a society has dropped to that level, God still gives them time. So they have years to realize where they're at. They have years to repent, turn around, go to God, and make this right. So through this, again, we see the grace of God. Now, verse 17 to 21. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" So in verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." Now, for the covenant ceremony, after they cut the animals in half, they would lay them out. Typically, they'd be a little elevated, so there would be a channel between the animals that the blood would drip down into. For the ceremony, the king, the Caesarian, the higher, would make the walk first, and he would walk between those pieces. As he's walking through, blood is kicking up on his robe, and this is in essence saying that what has happened to these animals, if I break my covenant with you, that is what's going to happen to me. After he makes his progression through, then the lesser, the vassal, would take his position, and then he would make that same walk for that same agreement. For the terms that we agreed to, I am now making this covenant, and if I break this covenant for whatever reason, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, what's unique about this, and this is one of those points in the Bible where everything hinges, is Abram was in a deep sleep. So because of that, he didn't make this walk. So the only person that made a walk in this was God, represented by the flaming pot and the torch. So what that meant was all those promises that God had made to Abram are unconditional. There's no conditions on them. So there is no way that Abram can violate the conditions of the contract, because there are none. These are all promises directly from God to Abram, who will become Abraham, and his nation, his people, his Israel. So when we look at things now, it's critical to us to understand your Bible and end times. So when we look at end times, where people try and replace the church and put them where Israel has these promises, it doesn't work, because these were unconditional promises that were made from God to Abram, to him, a physical, biological person, and his biological offspring. So in order for those promises to be fulfilled, some have, some haven't. We're still waiting for fulfillment. When we get into the end times, that's what a lot of this hinges on, is God making true to the promises that he gave Abram back in chapter 12. Now, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, I had another diagram I wanted to put up for you guys. So if you look in chapter 15 and get the extent of the land that was given to Abram, the red line is it. The yellow is the current nation of Israel. So you can see what they were promised and what they took into and possessed is much smaller. But that promise was there for the nation. And then as we go into 19, 20, and 21, it really just lists out the people groups that are in that geography. So he's telling them, this land will belong to you along with the people groups that are in it. So in verse 19, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cabanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So again, we can see our God is a faith builder. So through all this, Abram was built up. So he's been living on promises from chapter 12, 10 years into 15, starting to question what was going to happen. I'm getting older. I don't know what to do. How am I going to lead the family? And God gracefully, patiently lays this all out for him. Something we would do? No, it's not man's nature. It's God's nature. So as we, I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. I'm going to ask the ushers to go ahead and bring the communion elements up, and for the worship team to head up. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you for that gracefulness, just the love of your creation. Father, I pray that we can just grasp onto what we see for your heart. Use the example of Abram and just understand what pleases you, how to be obedient, how to be faithful, the things that bring joy to you. And Father, I just pray that we would wrap those into our lives. And Father, knowing that Abram had the promises that you gave him, the promises you've given us are just as sure. And Father, we just thank you for everything that you've done for us, and you continue to lift us up. We thank you for just bringing us into the family. In Jesus' name, amen.